If you would, just open up to Acts chapter 2. I want to look in just a few moments, verse 42 through the end of the chapter, verse 47. As you're turning there, let me relate a story to you. There's a West Texas rancher. I'm from Texas. I understand Texas people. I used to actually wear cowboy boots on a daily basis and my Wranglers and a big belt buckle, because you're not anybody unless you have a big belt buckle, you know. But I knew what it was like to be from Texas, and then God transplanted me to Las Vegas, where nobody wore boots and listened to country music. It was a lot. But West Texas rancher had one daughter, no sons, and it was getting to the time he was looking for some suitors for his daughter. And so he sent out advertisements. He's a very wealthy man. Sent out advertisements, a 200-mile radius, for those young men who could prove themselves to be courageous and potentially win the hand of his daughter. So that particular afternoon, when people showed up at his house, they were in this backyard, and there must have been 300 or 400 young men all standing around listening to this West Texas rancher. And he says, "Gentlemen, today I'm going to give you one of three things, and it'll be your choice. Number one is I'm going to give you 10,000 acres of my prime land. There's an oil thing on there, and you can also do some of your cattle. So you can get this, or quite possibly, I'll just give you $1 million. So maybe that'll be the prize you select. Or the third is, you'll get the hand of my daughter." Now, if you have any sense to you, you'd understand that when you get the hand of my daughter, you're going to get the rest of this eventually. All my wealth, all, you know, my possessions, and her as well. He says, "But one thing you're going to have to do, you're going to have to swim across my pool." Well, in this Olympic-sized pool, or water moccasins, and alligators, and every kind of beast you can think of that he could put in the water. He says, "But I want to know that the man who might marry my daughter someday has the courage and is brave enough to accomplish that." Before he even finished that in his breath, all of a sudden he heard a splash. Psh, across the thing, this boy swam as fast as he could. I mean, it was a world's record if there ever was one. Boy stepped out of the pool. The dad was so proud. He came over to this man and he says, "My goodness, I can only imagine you really wanted this pretty bad." He says, "Do you want the $1 million? He says, "No, sir, I don't want that $1 million. He says, "So I just assume that you want that property, 10,000 acres with some oil on it." He says, "No, sir, I don't want that." And he says, "Well, you've made me proud today. You probably want the hand of my daughter." He says, "No, sir, I don't want that either." He says, "Well, son, then what do you want?" He says, "I want to know who pushed me in the pool." Have you ever felt like you've just been thrown into something you weren't quite prepared for, and you've been pushed into the pool, but now you're on the other side going, what are we waiting for? What's going to happen here? When I look in the book of Acts and I consider their position of the brand new first century church and what God had pushed them in the pool to, and I consider where we have been over the last 4 years. It's been 4 years ago. January 7th, 2007 was our first official service in Mason Elementary School in Duluth. It's been 4 years. It just seems like yesterday to me, and then other times I feel like I've been here forever, you know. But it's been good. But in many ways, I felt like we were just pushed into the pool. We didn't quite plan for this. It wasn't like months and years of preparation for this. God just kind of threw us in the pool. And he's got a prize for us at the end. But how faithful are we to this task? Would you look at Acts with me then? I want to read the passage here and then discuss some of these things that are in it. And then talk about our church specifically for 2011. Starting with verse 42, it says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions, and they were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Would you pray with me? Father, we stand in your grace. We are called by your sovereign will. And Father, you've placed us in the body of Christ, the church, to display your glory to the world. These people were unprepared for that in this first century, and likewise, we are unprepared for that. We are wholly dependent upon you. So I pray that you would continue to guide us and direct us. I pray that you would always put a sense of urgency within our hearts to seek your wisdom, to scavenger through your word to find out what your will is, and to be obedient to that. So, Father, I pray today as we discuss both the first century church and our 21st century church, that you would give evidence and wisdom in our minds of what you desire for us, how we corporately function, and how we independently function with you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Oftentimes people will talk about what our church or any church ought to be like, and they get the idea, or they even say, I wish we could just be like the first century church. If we could just be like the church in Acts chapter 2. And I'm not quite sure you've really thought through that when you say that, because there's a lot about that first century church I'm not quite sure you'd be ready to sign up for. And to be quite honest, that church in chapter 2 is not a perfect church. They have some right elements, but they don't have it all together yet. They're not just captured, this is the perfect church, and since then it's all been corrupted. No, they had some right elements, but they were going to have to grow. This first century church in chapter 2 was full of Jews only. And I'm not quite sure they had in mind on those early days that they were going to include anybody else. You know, if some Gentiles want to hang around, that's fine. But they were going to have to become Jewish first and then become within the church. You know, be circumcised. And they had those debates. But in this first century church in chapter 2, it's about us getting our Messiah that we've been waiting on. Now we're saved. Well, I'm a Gentile. I'm not quite sure I'd want to be a part of that first century church the way it was developed at that stage. I'm thankful that God helped them to grow and mature in their understanding, showing Peter, the leader of the church, and how God was going to bring in the Gentiles as his full redemptive plan. They were told to spread the gospel. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had shared with his disciples that they were going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts. But they did not immediately spread. Peter miraculously preached a sermon he could not have done just days before, for he was not filled with the Holy Spirit, and in reality he was scared to death, bold on the outside but wimpy on the inside. But once the Spirit filled his heart, he was very bold on the outside, righteously. But as they preached and 3,000 were added to their number, they didn't spread. They didn't willingly go to Judea and Samaria. They didn't willingly go to the uttermost parts. You don't know of Peter going anywhere outside of Jerusalem, really, to spread the gospel. No, that would be picked up by Paul, the missionary to the Gentiles. They were told to spread, but they did not until persecution took place. Throughout the book of Acts, there are little benchmarks or little markers throughout, and you can read this for yourself, but as you look through the book of Acts, you'll see that during times of intense persecution, and they were putting people to death by stoning, there was a spreading, a diaspora, people running from Jerusalem, taking the gospel they had, but then moving to new areas. Not because they were choosing to do that, but the persecution was so severe, that was how God got the gospel out. He would allow persecution at the uttermost, and it would send people now out to Judea and Samaria and being spread. And so it wasn't in their game plan, it wasn't in their vision their first year as a church to say, hey, we're going to spread the gospel to Rome. They were pretty content where they were until the persecution came so heavily. I'm not quite sure many of us would desire to have that persecution that the first century church had in Acts chapter 2. They had 12 apostles, 120 disciples early on, and now 3,000 new converts at this time. But there was no formal structure yet. And some would say, well, that's a good thing. They didn't need structure to their church. Isn't it just wonderful? 3,120 people are a part of the church, and do you really need any formal structure to that? Well, I believe you would. Acts chapter 6, which is coming, shows that there were difficulties in the church and they didn't have everything in line. There was more for this church to learn about systems and structures within the church. There's no evidence in chapter 2 they understood what elders and deacons were. But there was a time God would reveal that and say, the more people you get, the more hands and leaders you need, the more structure you need to your church, so that you can reproduce this thought in every city. When Paul talked to Titus, he says, appoint an elder for every city in Crete. Throughout the entire island, you need to appoint leaders in that church. Set up deacons in the church. Why? Because there needs to be structure. In the early days, when things are more fluid, it's okay to you don't need a lot of structure, but eventually you need to set up some structure within the church. They didn't have that in Acts chapter 2. God would grow them into that. They did not have the complete scripture either. In those early days, there was nothing written down outside of the Old Testament. We have the privilege as 21st century believers to have the complete Word of God. All they had was the Old Testament and what they would hear from the apostles teaching. They didn't understand a lot of things and how it all come together, but they were devoted, as you see in verse 42. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They hung on every word. Why? Because it was the words of God. They needed that. Do we hang on every word like they did? Because they didn't have the complete Word of God. So they needed that. I wouldn't want to go back to the days where the Word of God wasn't evident or available to me. I'm thankful I'm a first century Christian as opposed to a 21st century Christian versus a first century. There's severe persecution that they encountered, unlike anything we'll ever experience probably. We only read about it. How many of you get the Voice of the Martyrs catalog or magazine? That's about as close as we'll ever get to understanding true persecution. I got one the other day. You probably saw the picture of the lady on the front cover. Just amazing what people in the 21st century are going through. But you and I think we're persecuted when things just don't go our way this week. Though this church had their deficiencies, over time, it would begin to take shape. In chapter 2, what I don't see is a perfect church, but I do see a church with some qualities that are worth emulating. Some qualities and characteristics that are worth embracing and applying to ourselves. And I see, actually, I'm going to have 11 initiatives for our church this year, but I see 11 qualities, believe it or not, right here in this text. You notice the first word, devoted. Maybe your translation says something a little different. But in verse 42, it says, they were continually devoting. First off, the term devoting means to be completely sold out, for a present-day vernacular, to be completely committed, to be absorbed and transformed by. Nothing moves me except that which I am devoted to. They were devoted. What it shows me here is that they were saved people. If you weren't saved in the first century, there's no way you would hang out with Christian people. If God hadn't come down and transformed you, there would be no devotion, using the term that they have here. There was a total transformation of heart. Just weeks earlier, Jesus Christ had been crucified publicly. All of the city was in a roar about this. Remember, they had praised him early in the week, and then leading up to the crucifixion, they were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Even his disciples did not want to be included with his bunch. I don't want to be known as one of Jesus's. Yes, he rises from the dead, and that makes a significant difference in the courage of the disciples, the apostles that we know them as. But still, only several hundred people saw him. The majority of the crowd in Jerusalem did not see him alive. It would be by the testimony of those who saw him to say he is a resurrected Lord. It wasn't that all of a sudden Jesus was going to be the superhero again, or the rock star of their community. It wasn't like you're going to say, well, see, he died and he rose and now everyone's going to like us. No, severe persecution would come on the people, and if they hadn't been transformed by the Spirit of God, nothing would have happened. They were completely devoted, completely transformed. They were saved people. How can you tell the difference between someone who is truly saved and someone who just plays a good game? By their devotion. By the way they respond. A lot of people throughout our country go to church, and they think if they sit around long enough, they'll begin to smell like a Christian. Like if you sit at McDonald's all day, you will smell like a hamburger. But just because the outside begins to look a little bit like a believer, it does not mean that it's transformed your life. When the difficulties come, when the rug of life has been pulled out from underneath you, when you've been thrown into the pool, how do you respond? You'll know whether it's the real deal or not. Those 120 believers who sat up in the upper room after Pentecost, waiting for the Holy Spirit, I believe they were shaking in their boots. They had no idea what was about to take place. But we know they were committed to it. Peter, who could not even admit he was a believer just weeks before, is standing boldly before those who persecuted and put Jesus to death, stood boldly and proclaimed the gospel. He was committed. He was devoted. He was completely transformed and saved. So you see that devotion there, that they were devoted, saved, chosen by God, and given the grace to respond in supernatural ways. That's what takes place with believers. But going on from there, that's just one of the qualities, the devoted, the saved quality. But they were devoted to the Scripture. The Scripture had not yet been written for the New Testament. So the words that Peter is preaching in chapter 2 is Scripture. It's God-given words for Peter to proclaim. Later, Luke, history recorded, Luke would come and write the book of Acts and what took place there. Even he was not in attendance at that time. But we have the Scripture. And they were devoted to the Scripture. They wanted to hear the words of God. They listened to what Peter had to say and the other apostles as they proclaimed the gospel. They were devoted to Scripture. That's a quality that a true saved person desires. A quality that every God-believing church needs to embrace. That the Scripture above all else is our standard. We cannot just have people's opinions and different fighting over our various secular books or Christian books that may give some insight. But the Scripture above all else is our standard. You notice that they were devoted to each other. Fellowship. I call it just to love one another. It's a quality worth emulating. Being saved and devoted to the Scripture, to being devoted to each other in fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, which I would translate this way, Christ-centered worship. The breaking of the bread had to do with the Lord's Supper. Now some would say that was just the fellowship meal that they would have. Yes, but it was surrounded by Christ-centered worship. The whole breaking of the bread was Him as He shared that with His disciples. Could you imagine when they had their first Lord's Supper after the Lord had ascended? Jesus had broken the bread the first time with them, but from then on, they were going to do it among themselves. And they, in that first century, would remember Jesus doing that for them. And they had the privilege of passing that down as a remembrance that Christ will be our standard in our church. Christ-centered worship. They were devoted to prayer. And we see throughout the book of Acts, and I commend you your reading to that this year, how prayer was the stimulus for people being saved and miraculous things happening. They were devoted. They were committed. They were transformed by a desire to pray. I don't know why God chooses to do that. God's a holy, sovereign, righteous God. He can do whatever He wants. But throughout Scripture, you see that He uses the prayers of His people to spark revival, to change lives. He desires the prayers of His people to do the life change in this world. I would think that we could embrace that far greater than we do today. The devotedness they had to prayer and the change they saw in such miraculous ways. Do we have that same type of heart and prayer that we want to see change? And instead of just waiting for God to do something, why not ask Him? Could He just be being patient, waiting for the prayers of His people? I believe God's sovereign, and He can do what He wants to do whenever He wants to do it. But I also believe He desires the prayers of His people in order to show His power. We ought to be on our hands and knees more often. We ought to be prostrate across the floor more often. We ought to be lifting up holy hands more often. We need to be seeking Him above seeking any human endeavor. We must be devoted to prayer. They were devoted to prayer. Were they devoted to prayer because they'd taken a prayer class? I think they were devoted to prayer because it was essential. They wouldn't make it without prayer. The persecution and the uncertainty of their future, they had to be connected to God. I wonder if we've gotten way too more comfortable than we ought to be in our lives. We call God when we want Him. Maybe when we need Him. We just don't need Him that often. And we need Him far more than we expect and are aware of. We just don't figure that out yet. It's just one of the qualities. Being saved and devoted to Scripture, to being devoted to fellowship, breaking of bread, to prayer. Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, there's much you could study on the miraculous things that took place in their lives, and what would, you know, is your position may be more cessationist. God had a specific place for those gifts and a time for those gifts. But what I see here is there is a desire to see the awe of what God is doing. And I wondered, as I was just meditating upon that this week, is there any awe of God in our lives? Or is everything too explainable? Is there any awe and wonder anymore in our Christian lives, in our churches, in our world? Do we even look? Do we have the spectacles to see when God is working and go, that's amazing? When we have prayer requests and we expect God to do something and He does, do we sit back in awe or do we go, yeah, that's supposed to happen? And we just, you know, we get too comfortable. Where's the awe of God in us? We look around and be thankful for what God is doing. The miraculous. Look at the end of verse 43, just the many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. If you would have asked Peter just weeks before, will you be used in miraculous ways to do things you can't even imagine? And in his arrogance, he might have said, sure. But in reality, he would have not ever imagined what would have taken place. The miraculous. To do things not in their own power, but by the power of God working through them. Regardless of what you believe about present-day miracles, I just wonder, does anything supernatural ever happen through you because you're depending on a holy God? Are you even open to that? Say, God, whatever you want to do, I know in my own ability, I could never do that. If you push me in the pool, it would have to be you to get me the other side because I can't do it. But would you even be willing to be used by God in miraculous ways for Him to get the glory? Have you asked Him? Has it been your prayer yet in 2011 to say, God, I know that You have great things in store. I wonder if I'll humble myself and obey You, God, would You use me to do incredible things that I could not ever get the credit for because I can't do those things that You can through me. And I want to be a vessel that You will use. Awe-inspiring, miraculous. You notice in verse 44 through 46 how they shared with each other. They gave as anyone had need. You guys are some of the most incredibly giving people I've ever met. They're sharing the camaraderie among the people. When people were in need, they met those needs. There was a sharing element. And I think that is something worthy of emulating. Look at verse 47. Praising God, going back to that worship, but praising God and having favor with all the people. They were joyful in their life. They could go through the persecution and the uncertainty of their future with joy and praising God because God had seen fit to add him to to his plan of redemption. And in the way they lived their life was attractive. They were the genuine article. When people saw how they would go through that persecution but not recant their faith, not turn away, even to the point of death. Peter, who was scared before the cross, went all the way to the point of death, even being hung upside down on the cross. Other believers who were stoned. Think of Stephen, chapter 6. He was being stoned, but then he prayed for his persecutors. And he went with a smile. He looked up and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, who's standing. I think he's just applauding. That's my son. I've redeemed Stephen. There's a joy and attractiveness that was the genuine article. I think it was a seed planted in the heart of Paul, known as Saul at the time. Saul was there in chapter 7, where I think it was chapter 7, that Stephen was stoned to death, and Saul was there. He observed it. He stood there with the coats, or whatever it says in the scripture, that he stood there and he watched this, and he saw a man who was willing to give his entire life up for Christ. The first martyr of the church was Stephen. Saul saw that, participated in that. It was just a chapter later that as Saul wants to continue to persecute Christians, and then he encounters Christ, don't you think it went back in his mind at what he saw in the genuine article in Stephen? This man lived for his faith. And as much as Saul, who became Paul, poured his life into persecution of Christians, when he was transformed, he poured even more passionate energy into reaching people for Christ. He wanted them. There was a joy and an attractiveness. And you see what in verse 47. Praising God, having favor with all the people, and because of these qualities that were within them and God was doing, the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. The author Luke places several of those verses throughout the book of Acts. Those are kind of like the markers throughout Acts. The Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. God was growing His church. God's desire for this first century church was never to have a holy huddle. I've chosen these Jerusalem believers. We had 120, but okay, let's go ahead and expand it to 3,120 or so. They got them gathered. Let's just be a holy huddle. No. You're going to meet in temple courts. You're going to meet house to house. And this is going to go worldwide. You're going to continue to reproduce this. The Spirit of God is going to continue to work through new people all the time in order to accomplish His will. His name and fame should be universal. And what started there as that holy huddle was not to remain that. And I believe that is the same vision for today. I had never desired for a 21st century church to say, we've got the truth, and so let's just be this holy huddle and hide ourselves until Jesus comes back. It wasn't His desire with that first century church. Neither is it His desire for us to gather and huddle and hope He comes back soon. We have a mission. We are still His vessels. Share the Word of God, to be devoted to prayer, to fellowship and share with each other's needs, to still emulate these same qualities and to grow both in wisdom of what He desires for us and His will, and also see how the Lord will add to the numbers. A farmer can plant a seed, but he can't make the crops grow. But the farmer does plant the seed. The remainder of our time, just for a few minutes, I want to just hit a few highlights. There's what I consider 11 initiatives for this year. 2011. These are not written in any particular order of importance. They were just randomly written down. The things that I thought, if we were going to continue to keep the core of who we are, evangelizing, establishing, equipping, what would that look like? How do we flesh out some of these qualities that we see in the first century church, but then grow even from there? What does this look like in our motivation? Above all else, they and we will exalt Christ as King. He is the preeminent one. That's what we do here, exalting God above all things. Now, how does that work out practically in what we do is more to evangelize and establish and equip? When we prayed and discussed beginning Christ Church 4 years ago, it was an interesting time period for our lives of what God was doing. We had no idea what would take place, if it would last. We prayed and discussed, Lord, what would you have us to do? We even had to pray and discuss what name we would call our church. Several names were thrown out. Some people were disappointed, even the name we chose. But I'm pleased that we landed on this one, Christ Church. Is there any higher name to put on a church? Not Chris's church. It's not Chip's church. It's not Dwight's church. Was it Lee's church? Bob's church? It's Christ Church. 4 years ago, we were in a God-ordained place to develop a new local congregation. By the grace of God and Him pushing us into the pool, we had our first official service January 7th. I'm not calling you water moccasins or anything, but we've been swimming. We are not yet what we will be, but God has definitely taken us from where we were and grown us. He shaped us and changed us. We have tried things and we have failed. God has also granted us much spiritual success. We've been in 3 different buildings. We've lost a few leaders. We've lost a few members. Yet we've raised up and added new leaders and added new members. Each step of the way, I believe we have sought His wisdom, His word, and His will. And though we have struggled in many ways and have so much more to learn and see, I'm confident that Christ will be central here and lives will be changed. The core of who we are has remained. So looking at these 11 initiatives, let's just kind of go through them one by one, and just I'll add a few comments. The first one I put on here was to energize our congregation with a challenge to improve our fitness and wellness for overall good health. Now that sounds like a bold plan, and what does it even have to do with the church? This is what I am absolutely convinced of. Your spiritual life often is affected by your physical health. Does it mean we're going to be doing workout programs and we'll all get on a weight plan or whatever? No, not at all. But I thought, you know what? We need to not only consider our health individually, but I wonder if within the body there would be some who could help us in areas of our need. When you feel bad or you're unhealthy or you eat awful things that just depress you, maybe you need to make a change. And I have found that people who are healthier, they eat healthier, they exercise healthier, they have more energy to accomplish the very spiritual things that God has called them to. When you're not healthy, you accomplish very little. Some of you in here are freaky about health stuff, which is good. I'm glad. Maybe you should help some of us who aren't so. I mean, I think the 4 major food groups are Mountain Dew, Snickers bar, you know, red meat, you know, and whatever else I like. I mean, just add it to it. This is what I do for a living, but I need to adjust. Now, here's the thing for some of you, because you're like me. You're skinny, and you think you're healthy because you're skinny, and you're not. And I'm not. You know, if I take off my shirt, I look 6 months pregnant. I suck it in for the service. Getting older, and I'm starting to realize my body doesn't do all this stuff it could be. But this is what I know. Some of you run. Very healthy thing to do. Maybe some of you should join the runners. Who's a runner? Anybody, raise your hand. I know David is, and Ben back there, and we got a few others. Michael Robinson's a runner. You're a runner. Some of you run. Some of you do exercise stuff. Some of you are on you know, Weight Watcher type plans. Maybe some of you could help others of you who need help. Find somebody. We talked about doing a running program here. It's not like a program, but some of you just wanted to start and help the kids grow in that area. Consider how this year you will not only say you're going to do something to improve your health, find a partner who will help you do it. You will accomplish more when you're with the body. If we're willing to help each other at our point of need, why not help each other that way? Let me go through some of these other things. Enrich our lives, marriages, and families through prayer, Bible, family Bible reading. Planned activities for renewal, refreshment, and revival. You know, we've been beating this drum since day one. about how the family is your primary ministry, but it's not your only ministry, but it is a primary ministry. What happens in your home will affect your life, your marriage, your family, the kids that are growing through it. Do you plan for this, or do you think it just will naturally happen? You have to get a plan in your life to say, I'm going to read the scriptures, I'm going to pray with my wife. I read this statistics the other day. 50% of marriages end in divorce. 52% now it's up to, and that includes Christian marriages. All right, families who pray together, that the statistic comes down to like 25%. Husband and wife who pray together, it goes down to less than 1%. That blew me away. Husbands and wives who get together a couple of times a week to pray together, less than 1% in divorce. You plan for that. It's a bold move. It's a humbling move to adjust your life in such a way that you're putting things within your home that are God and Christ-centered. For the next couple of weeks, I'm going to focus on that theme particularly. I'm calling it CCMA at home. We're really good about coming to a church and doing the spiritual things, but how does this translate into your Monday through Saturday approach with your family? Number three is establishing a coaching and mentoring relationship to reproduce spiritual growth. This is an area that I think we can grow in, and we must. I know Roberto and Bob are focusing on this in the men's ministry. How do we get to the element? You know, we have the larger groups, like here. Then we even have small groups. But even from that, you can hide in a small group, a growth group. How do we get to a one-on-one, a one-on-two mentoring relationship where we're holding each other accountable? If you've ever, talking about health for a second, if you ever tried to work out on your own, it's difficult, but you get a partner who helps you through that, you succeed far more. What about our spiritual lives? Do we need some mentors, someone who are ahead of us who can help us along the way, encourage us, cheerlead for us at times, and also point out our deficiencies where we need adjustment? We need some of that. How's that going to look? I have no idea, but I know that we must get to the third stage of growth. It's not just the large group and the smaller group. We need to get some one-on-one mentoring, some true discipling. You know, when Jesus was on this planet, He spoke to hundreds and thousands, and then He gathered 12, but then He had this special relationship with three that He spent time with, and those three excelled far more than any of the others. We know their names more because of how God poured into them. But establishing this coaching, those mentoring relationships. To educate our members with career and computer skills needed to lead and succeed at work in the 21st century. And what does that got to do with spiritual things? Is this worthy of a church focus? I think it is. When I look at chapter 2 of Acts, it talks about they met people at their point of need. What if someone's need is a job and they have no idea how to run a computer in the 21st century? What if they don't even know how to write a resume? They've been out of the workforce for 20 years. Is there some of you who could help in that? Did you know on this campus, God has given us, in this building, a computer lab that's in the back, in the fellowship hall, there's a room. We have 8 computers that sit around, totally ready to go, to teach people how to use a computer. And I thought, God, if you've given us these things, is it for it to lock up in a closet and collect dust all year? Or could we spend a night or two a week or do a couple of seminars, both for people in this place or people that are down the way who just need to update a resume and need some counseling on that? Learn how to use the internet. Learn how to use Word and Excel, you know, whatever they need to do. Some of you are really good at those things. And maybe your ministry is not to sit up here and sing with Chip, but your ministry could be to teach a computer class once, twice, a couple of times. We could be a church that is more interested in the whole of the person than just a part of the person. We say, it's like a cup of cold water in Jesus' name to meet them at their point of need, share the love of Christ. Could we be more intentional in that? I think God's going to call somebody to lead that ministry this year. To say, hey, I'll help run a computer lab. God has given us resources and we're wasting them by not using them. What could you do there? So there's just one of the initiatives I think we can apply. To enlarge our church family by starting new small groups and potentially launching a new church in the future. Over the last 4 years, we've started and stopped and tried to develop small groups. This last fall, I think we were the most successful at getting people plugged in. But we want to continue to do that, connecting people in a smaller group than this one. You notice in chapter 2 of Acts, they met in temple courts. and they met house to house. It wasn't a one or the other, it was a both. And we do that. We meet in a large area, and we're going to meet in small groups, and you need to get plugged into that. But our desire would be that the Lord would open up doors for us to plant a new church someday. It's been our heartbeat since day one. Now, the question for some of you have been, how come we haven't done that yet? It's kind of like asking a young couple who wants to have a baby, how come you haven't had a baby yet? Well, have you tried? Have you been looking for that? I mean, have you looking for the signs? You're trying to, I mean, are you trying to participate in the process? Yes. God, you know how pregnancy works. You may be involved in the process, but you have ultimately nothing to do with the end result. God has to do these things, correct? You have your desires, but God has to open the womb. And we're praying that God would open the womb for a new church in the future, but the environment has to be right. We've got to find the right leaders in the right places, and we're praying for that. And even some money has been put aside for that very purpose in our church. Well, we're looking for the right environment, but before we can go there, we need to learn how to connect just new small groups, reproduce what we're doing now. So that is a desire of our church, and I think in the near future, as we develop new small groups and we collect people from different parts of this city, it'll be fertile ground for a new church plant. Hear me on that. We need to do that. Number six is enhance our worship services with more congregational involvement. I won't say much there other than you need to be involved. And Chip has some things on the horizon about how to provide more opportunities for you to participate in the leadership of our worship services. Number seven is enable our small groups to study together, share together, serve together to meet real needs. What actually happens within the small group? Instead of just launching new small groups, what are they going to do once they're there? And you'll see what our desire is, just like, you know, the Axe Church met in those house-to-house groups. We believe that we're going to be able to do more within the small group in the near future. As Bob and I have been talking, and Bob, raise your hand just so everybody knows who you are. Bob is our elder over discipleship in small groups, the growth groups. And as he and I were talking about it and looking at Scripture and just praying through this whole process, we believe that they're like a plane. You have an arm here, a wing that's called worship, corporate worship, and there's a wing called growth groups, small groups. Both are equally valid and important. All you do is just come to one. You never have relationships within the church. You're just coming to hear, sing a little bit. You're missing out on some of the most vital parts of your Christian growth. If all you do is just connect relationally, you know, you might grow some, but you don't connect to the whole Christian body, you're missing out. You need both. So with that, what happens within this small group is things that can't happen in a corporate body. You can serve together. You can boil down this way. I'd love for you to meet weekly, play monthly, get together and do something fun together monthly, and then serve together quarterly. You know, just as a rough draft of what it could look like. Doing life together. Number eight, extend our evangelistic reach into the community through acts of kindness and compassion. This is an area we must improve on. We've done well at loving once you walk through the front door. You guys are some of the sweetest, nicest people. You fake it very well. But we are very poor. We're awful communicating the gospel to people outside these walls. And we're just pitiful. Everybody who's come to our church in the last 4 years has done it because they were desiring a church like ours. They found us on the web. Or they found us from another Christian friend who told them about Christ Church. One person even was at a home church, and someone told them about Christ Church from this home church somewhere. You never know where people are talking about our church. Christian people are talking about our church. But if our church ceased to exist, would any non-believer even know or care? Are we reaching non-believers? We're not. Sure, we've baptized 10 or 12 people since we started our church, but most of them came through your families. I don't know how this is going to look or how it's going to flesh out, but we've got to have a heart like God has to reach the non-believers. God's going to do that. He's a sovereign God. But He has chosen to use His people to do that. Would you pray with me in 2011 how we'll do that? And how we won't just reach people like ourselves theologically or reach our people like ourselves the way we look, you know, our color. That we would be multiracial. That we would be multi-economic status. That we would generally just reach people for the gospel. We have no target audience at our church. Some churches set up, we want to reach 20-somethings. We want to reach suburbanites. Look, I just want to reach people who don't know Jesus. Can we do that? Will we commit to that? Even if we have no idea what it's supposed to look like Peter had no idea. The first century church had no idea what it was going to look like. But God, would you work through us to do the very thing that you desire? May we be willing vessels. Some of that leadership will come from Dwight and Lutfi, because they have the responsibility, but then the heart to do that. Lutfi, raise your hand. Dwight, raise your hand. Number 9 is establish core seminars for learning at more advanced levels in the Bible, theology, church history, apologetics. Not all of us are at the same level of spiritual knowledge. But some of you desire to learn more. And God has gifted our church with some very incredible men who sit in the congregation. Some women, too, who know some things. We need to be providing at some opportunities higher level education. And I pray, whether it's this year or the next, that we provide opportunities for higher level. Now, some people want to take that higher level and put it into a small group. But that limits your small group. My desire for your growth group is that it would be open to anybody regardless of spiritual depth. Your neighbor should be able to come and connect, because it's about relationships around the gospel. But some of you are going, but I'd really like to be able to learn some apologetics. Some of you have no idea what that means. I want to learn more. Well, that's obviously a smaller group. That's more of a core. Well, can we provide a core opportunity for those who want to grow? Some of you need to learn some counseling, euthetic counseling. Some of you need to just study some different theologies. We need to grow in our advancement of knowledge. So I would desire for those who have a heart for that to see me at some point, and we'll begin to flesh some of that out. Number 10 is empower our members to discover, develop, display their spiritual gifts in and through the church. Next week, the Atlanta Falcons are going to play their first playoff game. There'll be 75,000 people in that stadium watching 22 men sweat and work hard. That is not a picture of the church. It's not. Church is not a spectator sport. It is a full contact. Everybody in pads. Everybody on the field. That we all have gifts. Now, some of you could never be a quarterback. You'd be a lineman. Some of you can't be a lineman, but you're a cornerback. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about now, because you're not football fans. I know. We all have different positions, but we're all on the same team. Harry Andrews is responsible in our church as the chairman of the deacons to find everybody their gift and placement within the body. He's got deacons. David Grabsky could use your help. David Grabsky serves as one of our deacons out in the greeting area, and he's all concerned about that. And you've had a lot of people come through and help you this year, correct? That's an easy thing to do, just shake a hand. I happened to grab the laws last week and said, I can't do it. Can you be a greeter for me? They're like, okay. Very gracious to do that. But we all have a place. We all have spiritual gifts. If we're in the body of Christ, then we have a place to serve. Make it your desire and goal to find your place of service. Every one of our deacons is leading in a ministry that you could help them with. And I'm thankful for every one of our deacons. Theron serves in the back faithfully every week. He could use some help. Scott's serving with him back there and doing the audio or the video on your place of service. Number 11, this is the most exciting one to me because it's undefined. Embark on new and uncharted territory with confidence as God leads us into the future as He has prepared. Would we be willing and desiring to do what we can't even imagine today if God desired it for us? Go where no Christ church has gone before. To embark on new and uncharted territory. To pray and to seek. To stand in awe of what God would do. If you've got your bulletin, why don't you read this last paragraph with me aloud? These 11 initiatives for 2011 will help us embody the love of Christ, exalt Him in all we do, entrust Him with our lives, encourage each other, experience the excitement of being a part of God's plan, expect God to keep His promises, enjoy the life designed for us to live. Our greatest joy will be when we are fully exalting Him and participating in all that He has desired. That's how the book of Acts plays out, but the book of Acts didn't stop there. The gospel was unhindered. It says in the last chapter of Acts, the gospel was unhindered. Paul was bound, but the gospel was not. The gospel's still not bound. You get to participate.